We all live in a web of relationships. Parents and kids, boss, employees, co-workers, friends, neighbors, boyfriend, girlfriend, or spouse. And in any relationship, probably the best way to strengthen the relationship is to do things that the other person in the relationship likes and appreciates. For example, your friend likes a particular kind of chocolate, and you get them that kind of chocolate. It pleases the other person. It shows that you value the other person and that you value the relationship. And knowing that the other person is pleased also makes you happy. Now, the more important the relationship is and the more important the person is in your life, the more we try to please them. For example, we try to please a close friend more than a casual acquaintance. Little kids try to please their parents. By the way, that tends to change for about 10 years during the teens and early 20s, but God willing, it comes back. Now, the most important relationship that we typically have is with our spouse. So spending time with him or her, going for walks, doing little things that they like, hopefully becomes a natural way of interacting that pleases the spouse. And if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. But it also gives you pleasure, and it strengthens the relationship. Now, if there is a God, and if he is a personal God as opposed to an impersonal force, wouldn't it stand to reason that God would be the most important person of all? And if it's possible to be in an actual relationship with such a God, sort of like a parent-child or husband-wife relationship, wouldn't we want to be pleasing to God? And if that is possible, shouldn't we want to know how we can be in such a relationship and be pleasing to God? Well, today's passage of Scripture, Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6, points us to the answers to these questions. So, if you have your Bible, turn to Hebrews chapter 11. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, which is the same version that was passed out to you. So, Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up, so that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, this passage is telling us that we please God by living a life of faith. Now, we're going to see this as we consider four things. First, we'll look at the example of Enoch. Second, we'll take a look at what is necessary if we are thinking about entering into a relationship with God. Third, we'll consider what does a relationship with God involve, at least a relationship that pleases God. And fourth, we'll consider some suggestions to strengthen our relationship with God. So first, let's take a look at the example of Enoch. Enoch first appears in Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. Now, Genesis chapter 5, verses 22 and 24, they say that Enoch walked with God, and then God took him. Both parts of that equation are repeated in verse 5 of today's passage, which says, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. In other words, Enoch pleased God because, as Genesis tells us, he walked with God. So instead of Enoch's dying, God translated him directly to heaven. So what's going on with Enoch? Well, to understand this, we need to understand that the Old Testament is full of what the New Testament calls types and shadows. Now, a type or a shadow is a physical person, a thing, or an event that points forward to deeper spiritual truths that find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ and or in the church. For example, the Old Testament sacrificial system pointed forward to Jesus, who made the one sacrifice sufficient to atone for the sins of the entire world. The Old Testament temple, likewise, was a type of Christ, because Jesus said in John chapter 2 that he is the true temple. And since believers are said to be in Christ, the New Testament on several occasions calls the church itself the true temple. So what is Enoch's being translated into heaven a type of? I believe he typifies the resurrection and eternal life. Enoch's example is demonstrating that there is, in fact, a heaven and that life exists after this life is over. He is a type or shadow of what Jesus said in John 11, verses 25 and 26, when Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Now, why did God do this for Enoch? The answer is because, as Hebrews and Genesis both say, Enoch pleased God because he walked with God. In the Bible, one's walk speaks of one's life. Enoch's walking with God was particularly significant given the time in which he lived. Remember, Genesis chapter 5 is the time just before the flood of Noah. And the book of Jude says that Enoch even prophesied the coming judgment because of the world's ungodliness. Now, Enoch was the father of Methuselah, and Methuselah, in turn, was the father of Noah. In fact, Methuselah means his death shall bring it, and it being the coming judgment. And in fact, in the year that Methuselah died, the flood came. So Enoch walked counterculturally. He lived righteously in an unrighteous world. Now that is to be the same with us. We are to live righteously in an unrighteous world. And God tells us that in Micah 6, verse 8, where he says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." All of this suggests that if we want life after this life is over, if we want to fulfill what Enoch pointed to, and if we want to please God, we need to walk with God. Because note that both Genesis chapter 5 regarding Enoch and Micah chapter 6 regarding us both say, walk with God. Now, we only walk with someone if we're in some kind of a relationship with them. So that leads us to the question, what is necessary if we are thinking about entering into a relationship with God? Well, verse 6 of today's passage answers that question. It says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Now, we'll get back to the first part of that verse in a bit, but the word "for," in the middle of the verse, begins the part of the verse that tells us what is necessary if we're thinking about entering into a relationship with God. And it tells us two things. First, we must believe that he exists, and second, that he rewards those who seek him. So let's take a look at this. First, we must believe that God exists. Now, it might seem obvious that if you're thinking about entering into a relationship with someone, you must believe that they exist. Yet today, at least when it comes to God, a lot of people seem to think that they can sidestep this foundational requirement by saying something like, I don't know if God really exists or that Jesus really is the Son of God, but in my heart, he's real for me. He may not be true for you, but I find the thought of God a great comfort. Now, if you think about it, statements like that and that whole approach to God make no sense at all. Statements like that seem to assume in advance either that there is no God, or if there is, he cannot be objectively known. But that's the very point. To be in a relationship with anyone, including God, you have to believe that he exists. The "he's true for me" position is basically the person making up his or her own personal God, regardless of whether or not there is an actual real God that can be known. And also, because the "he's true for me" God is just the individual's personal made-up God, such a God can never be of any real help in time of trouble or great hardship. When God does not deal with you the way you think he should, you'll no longer think he's true. I mean, how many times do people say, how could God allow this to happen to me or to my loved one? Or, I could not believe in a God who would do this or allow that. And then they cease to believe. Well, that simply amounts to saying, because this happened to me or my loved one, therefore God does not exist. Now that is a complete non sequitur, and it makes you and what you want the supreme determiner of truth in the universe, which, if you think about it, is pretty silly, if not arrogant, for a finite mortal creature to think. Your made-up God may well have let you down, but that has nothing to do with the existence or non-existence of a real, factual God, which is why the second point of verse 6, we must believe that he rewards those who seek him. That's why this is so important. Why? Because this shows that God, the real God, is a personal God, not just an impersonal force. You can believe in an impersonal force, gravity, magnetism, even the Star Wars force. But you cannot know or be in a relationship with an impersonal force. An impersonal force does not reward people who seek him or it. It's just a force. God is different. He is a person. A person can be known. You can be in a relationship with a person. Moreover, the real God was not just content to remain an invisible spirit and wait for people to try and seek him. Instead, he sought us. The real God came to earth and became a human being in the person of Jesus Christ. As John 1 verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And does he reward us? Absolutely. Jesus said, in John chapter 6, verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." And more, he gives eternal life to to those who know him. As Jesus said in John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, when the Bible talks about knowing God, it means more than just head knowledge or knowing about him. Biblically, to know God means to be in an intimate, personal relationship with him. And eternal life is more than just living a long, long time. It is that. But eternal life, at its essence, is a different kind or type or quality of life. It is the life of Jesus himself. You see, all of these things are related. Objective truth, knowledge, belief, and relationship. Now, how can we know that Jesus Christ is who he said he is? Namely, the true God come to earth. Well, Jesus essentially said, I will prove to you who I am by doing something that is impossible for anyone who is only a man to do. Namely, they will kill me. I will really be dead. They will bury me. But on the third day, I will rise bodily from the dead. Now, either he did or he didn't. If he didn't, then believe in any made-up God you want. But if he did, then that validates who Jesus is and everything he said. And he did. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, in my opinion, is the most important and significant fact in history. And it's not just, he rose for me in my heart. No, the resurrection is a verifiable fact of history just as Jesus intended it to be. The resurrection is the bottom line. Now, I summarize the historical data that demonstrate the fact of the resurrection in my Ecclesia book, Christianity and Islam, Theological Essentials. It's on the Ecclesia Courses and Resources page of the Ecclesia website, which is www.eclea.net. If you have any doubts about this, please check this out, because this demonstrates who Jesus is, that there is a real God, and that you can know him. You see, the claim that Jesus made about himself, that he is the one true God come to earth, is unlike any claim ever made by anyone else, at least with any credibility. The unique historical proof of that claim, the bodily resurrection, it seems to me, should cause any rational person to at least check it out. To come to Christ means that you can have a relationship with God himself. But to refuse even to check it out means you are consciously rejecting God and life itself, which is not a position that anyone should choose. So again, if you have any doubts about this, please check it out. Which leads to the issue of, what does a relationship that pleases God look like? Well, verse 6 says that without faith, it is impossible to please him. So faith is the key. Now, part of faith is what involves what we've been talking about, namely, believing that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So there is certainly an intellectual component to faith. But I would say that believing that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him is necessary to believe, but is not sufficient. It's only the beginning. For example, I can believe that Aaron Rodgers is the Packers' quarterback. That is a true belief. But that does not mean that I have a personal relationship with Aaron Rodgers. Verse 6, however, talks about a faith that pleases God. And that gets us back to relationship. That gets us back to Enoch, because Enoch was commended as having pleased God, or as Genesis 5 put it, Enoch walked with God. A person in a relationship that pleases God has a faith that is more than just believing that God exists out there somewhere, and that God is a person who came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. Let me suggest that a real relational faith that is pleasing to God also involves a behavioral component and a devotional component. Now, Jesus summarizes both of these in John 14, verse 21, when he said, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Now, having my commandments and keeping them speaks to the behavioral component of faith. Love speaks to the devotional component of faith. So let's briefly take a look at both of these. First, the behavioral component. The Apostle James said in James chapter 2, verses 17 through 19, he said, if I can find it, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." In other words, I can say the words, "Jesus is Lord." But if that belief simply remains in my head and does not change my life, it's no better than the belief of the demons. They believe who Jesus is, but they don't do what he says, and they are not devoted to him. The words are just lip service. The belief is empty. It is not saving faith. Now, James 2, verses 17 and 18, explicitly makes clear that our behavior, in other words, our works, is the evidence of whether or not our faith is real. As James said, "Faith without works is dead, and we show our faith by our works." In other words, beliefs in theological propositions that do not change our life are not saving faith, even if the propositions themselves are true, such as believing that Jesus is God come to earth. You can believe that. The demons believe that. But they're not saved. But if our faith changes our life, changes how we treat people, then what we do becomes the outward and visible sign of true saving faith. For example, Betsy mentioned the Voice of the Martyrs conference that was held yesterday. The people there who particularly are in persecuting countries that persecute Christians, their faith is real. They have to live it, and they pay a price. We don't have to pay that same price here in the United States, but that is not an excuse for us just to sit back and enjoy all the comforts that we enjoy here in America. God has placed us here, given us advantages that people in Syria and in China and in other parts of the world simply don't have. We are to use the blessings and benefits he has given us to help our brothers and sisters in other lands and to advance the gospel. Use what we have, do the best we can with what we have. That is the evidence that our faith is real and relational. Now, there's also, as I mentioned, and as Jesus mentioned in John 14, a devotional component to real saving faith. In John 14, Jesus talked about reciprocal love, We love him and his Father, and he will love us, and he will manifest himself to us. In other words, a relationship with God through Jesus Christ is not an unrequited love. It's like any loving relationship, husband and wife, boyfriend, girlfriend, close family or friends. If people truly love each other, they want to know more and more about the other person. What makes them tick? What do they like and what don't they like? And then they manifest their love for each other by doing things that build up the relationship and please the beloved. It's similar in our relationship with God. So if you are in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, let's briefly consider a few suggestions to strengthen our relationship with God. Now, someone has said that communication is the lifeblood of any relationship. We communicate verbally with words. We also communicate non-verbally, a look, a silence, a gesture, simply being together. And we communicate by deeds. We all know that actions speak louder than words. Now, all these forms of communication work together to build the relationship. That's true of human relationships, and it's also true of our relationship with God. Let me explain. Verbally, God has spoken to us in his word, the Bible, and he still speaks to us through the Bible. To know his heart and mind, one needs to be a student of his word. Read it, memorize it, study it, meditate on it. The more the Bible gets into us, the more God's own values and priorities and nature become our own. Now, verbally, we speak to God in prayer. Hebrews 4, verse 16 says that we can confidently or boldly approach the throne of grace. Why? Because God knows us. He loves us. He sought us out and is looking for a loving relationship with us. The Apostle Peter tells us to cast all your cares upon God because he cares for us. Verbal communication is one mark of a relationship. And we have the means at our disposal if we want to enhance our relationship with God through the Bible and through prayer. But prayer is a two-way street, and it's nonverbal as well as verbal. What do I mean? Prayer includes listening to God in addition to talking to God. Many years ago, a woman named Mary Gee, who was a former missionary to India, wrote a booklet called God Guides. In it, she details multiple examples of what she calls listening prayer. In listening prayer, we wait. We're silent. We listen to what God says to us. And his answers typically come as thoughts that he puts in our mind. Here's one example. A woman came to Mary, and the woman's son had bribed the government examiner to pass him in his engineering examinations. The son would be banned from any government job. What could she do? I told her I did not know, but the Lord knew, and he would tell her if she would be still and listen. I said, "Let us sit quietly and see what thought comes." We sat quietly for 15 minutes. The thought came to me to ask her if she had ever told a lie. She said, "No." Then I told her that the thought to ask her if she that I had the thought to ask her if she had ever told a lie. She was highly insulted at this. "Did I come here to be insulted?" She left the room in great anger. I continued to sit quietly and prayed. "Lord, if this was your thought, help her to face it. If it was only mine, help her to forgive me." I did not move. After half an hour, the woman came back. She then told me that her whole life was one lie after another. She told me how she deceived her children so often. She wept bitterly. Then she became quiet. I told her the Holy Spirit first convicts us, and then he guides us into all truth and new life. How he guided her. She went home and confessed her deceptions to her son and took on herself the blame for his bribery. She had a quiet time with her son. He was guided to go to the director of examinations and confess his fault. At first, the director was very angry. But then he said, "It must have taken a lot of courage for you to come and tell me this. We need men like you in the nation, men who are willing to see and admit and confess their faults." The boy was pardoned. There grew up between the mother and her three sons a wonderful Christian fellowship. All three of her sons became air pilots in the Second World War, and all three sons were killed. I met her after the tragedies. Her face was radiant with a heavenly peace. She said, "Death cannot separate me and my sons in the wonderful soul fellowship we have had on earth in Christ. Now they are with him, and I am experiencing the communion of saints." Mary concludes by saying, "When man listens, God speaks. When man obeys, God acts. And when God acts, men change." But she also points out that to expect God to guide us, we need to look deep within ourselves. We need to ask God and ourselves what are called the four absolutes. Am I absolutely honest? Am I absolutely pure? Am I absolutely unselfish? And am I absolutely loving? He will let us know, and then it is up to us to make the changes we know we have to make. According to Romans 8, verse 29, the whole point of our lives is to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. In other words, to be like him. His values, his priorities, his character. We cannot hope to be like that if we are not absolutely honest, pure, unselfish, and loving. Now, finally, in addition to verbal and nonverbal communication, we communicate by deeds. Our relationship with God is enhanced by how we act. Henry Blackaby says, "Once you have an intimate love relationship with God, he will show you what he is doing. Your job as a servant of Jesus Christ is to follow Jesus' example. Do what the Father is already doing. Watch to see where God is at work and join him." So, where do you see God at work in your life? Among your family, among your friends, in the community? Pray, look, expect him to be at work and join him. Now, God knows our needs, and he wants the best for our lives. He speaks to us in his word and in the thoughts he puts in our mind. The question is, do we trust him? Now, he's proven himself worthy of our trust by what he did on the cross. What we do when he speaks to us through the Bible or the thoughts he puts in our mind proves whether we really trust him. Remember what Jesus said in John 14, verse 21. "If you love me, you will do what I say, and I will love you, and I will manifest myself to you." Now, in her book, Out of the Salt Shaker, Rebecca Pippert gives an example of the truth of all of this. A college girl was thinking about entering into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, but she had doubts. She asked Rebecca, "What should I do?" Rebecca said, "Begin to read the Gospels every day. Each day as you read, something will probably hit you and make sense. Whatever it is, do it as soon as you can. The girl said, that's radical, but I'll do it. Then the girl narrates what happened next. She says, one day I read in the Bible, if someone steals your coat, don't let him have that only, but offer your cloak as well. For whatever reason, that verse hit me between the eyes. So I said to the four walls, listen, walls, or God, if you're there, I'm going to do what this verse says if the opportunity arises today. I want to remind you, I'm trying to do things your way in order to find out if you exist and if Jesus really is who he says. Amen. Well, the day went by and I forgot the verse. Then I headed to the library to continue working on my senior thesis. Just as I sat down at my designated thesis desk, this guy comes up and starts yelling at me. Now, everyone knows how important your thesis desk is for your work. The school only gives you one. But it was when he glared at me and said, look, I'm stealing it from you whether you like it or not, that it suddenly hit me. I just looked at him and moaned, oh, no, no, I can't believe it. And I said to myself, I thought, look, God, if you're there, I do want to know if Jesus is God. But isn't there some other way of finding out besides obeying that verse? I mean, couldn't I tithe or be baptized or give up something else? But don't take my thesis desk. But I couldn't escape the fact that I had read that verse the very same day someone tried to rob me. Before, I'd always been amused to see how Jesus aimed for the jugular vein in his conversations with people in the Bible. But now it didn't feel quite so funny. I took a deep breath, tried not to swear, and said, okay, you can have the desk. Then I said, hey, if there's one thing I've learned from reading about Jesus and meeting some real Christians, it's that Jesus would give you a whole lot more than a thesis desk if you'd let him. I know Jesus would give it to you, so that thesis desk is yours. And as I said those words, I just simply knew it was all true. I kind of felt like God was saying, well done, that's the way I want my children to behave. Like Enoch, it is possible to walk with God. God will take us where we are, but he won't leave us there. As we get to know him through his word and hear him in prayer and see him in our lives, we will be changed as we join him in what he's already doing and do what he says. Our faith will become a living faith. Our character will be refined. He will manifest himself to us, and our relationship with God will be strengthened and deepened. In short, like Enoch, we will please God by living a life of full, vibrant, joyful faith. Let me pray with you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the example of Enoch. And thank you, Lord, for coming to earth in the person of Jesus Christ so that we can know you personally. Heavenly Father, if there's anyone here who has any doubts about who you are, I pray that he checks you out, particularly the fact of the resurrection, which shows that you are, Jesus, who you said you are. Lord God, help us to be in relationship with you, to speak to you and to listen to you, to hear what you say in your word, to be aware of the thoughts you put in our minds, and to do what you say, Lord God. Strengthen our faith and manifest yourself to us as we obey you and love you. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.